Well, God has given us 7 steps to maturity. It's interesting. Show me the steps there. Back one. These 7 steps, I just found this as a graphic, but onward and upward. Now, if we could continue this spiral to another step 1 after you get to 7, you have a picture that the growth that we're talking about is not a one-time thing. But as we'll see, it's a cycle of growth dealing with one particular thing and then choosing another and taking this pattern of growth. So now we go on, and I won't take the time to read the passage again because we'll be referring to these verses. Very clearly, the passage here can be divided into 2 parts. One is the product of taking these steps. I like this because at the beginning and at the end, he actually tells us what happens if we follow these steps. He whets our taste for this wonderful thing. Now, is it going to be easy? No, probably not. Is it going to be difficult for us to wrestle with our flesh in this thing? Absolutely. But will it be worth it? Yes. Yes, it will. What are the products of taking these steps? Well, first of all, the gift of grace and peace that comes through the knowledge of God and of Jesus. Verse 2 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you." You like that idea? Not just, here's a smidgen, here's a little touch of this. "Multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." The idea of grace and peace, what a great pair of things to have. Grace gets down to it. Grace is God's empowering of man to accomplish what man could not do on his own. Philippians 2:13 is actually a definition of God's empowering. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will," to desire, to want to, "and to do," to have the ability to do, "of his good pleasure." God's good pleasure is his will. So without God's grace, not only can you not do what God wants, you don't even want to. If that's where you are, your passage is Hebrews 12:15 and on, where it talks about the 3 root sins that dry up grace in your life. Bitterness. Don't play around with bitterness. Dries up the grace of God. Immorality, fornication. Don't play with that. Dries up the grace of God. And then the carnal life system, where it's choosing the flesh over the spirit, it dries up the grace of God. So grace is opening the channel from God to you that gives you more and more of a burning desire to do what he wants, and then magically, spiritually, the ability to do it. I was recalling talking to someone about the history of our church, and the time came when our church building where we were sold so quickly that we weren't able to know where to move to. My wife and I just moved into what was then our new house, and we had left all the old crummy furniture, got rid of it, and so we had a empty house, and we said, "Well, move in with us." For 6 years we met in our house. It's hard for me even now to think that we met there for 6 years. And people have said, "How did your wife go along with that?" You know. And just thinking back on it, I think this was a thing of the grace of God, because honestly, it was a joy. It was we had guests every weekend. It was, "Let's clean up the house. Let's do this special decoration. Let's make it nice for them." I even swept the room where we met, you know. I mean, this was something we did together, and it was never like, "Oh, not again." It just didn't happen. This is the grace of God. Grace was talking, I think, about the grace of God. Working with elderly grandparents, not because she has to, but out of love, and doing that kind of work, and in many ways a thankless job. And she said it's an honor and a privilege and a joy. You know what that is? It's the grace of God talking. The empowerment to do what we couldn't do on our own. When you're settled in your selfishness, you're not going to give hours a day for what's ultimately a thankless job. But if you're empowered by the grace of God, you will. And then peace. The world does not understand our peace. Peace is the absence of troubling thoughts, the absence of troubling forces. Peace pictures the believer trusting in God, laying on his chest, having his arms about us, and God saying, it'll be okay. We're trusting in God and not in the world for our sense of well-being. What can the world do to us? You say, well, they could take your stuff. All the stuff that's important to me is pretty well secured in heaven. I'm going to lose all this stuff anyway. I can't take it with me. They could take your life. My life is hid in God, in Christ with God. My life is everlasting. They may change my condition of life by sending me to heaven. Oh, there's a threat. Threaten me with heaven. No. I can have absolute heart peace with God. Now, how do I do that? Well, he says, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus. Now, this is not just bare knowledge. Paul explained this in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2. Though, talking about knowledge things, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I knew every language, and though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and have not charity, true Christian love, I am nothing. You see, our goal in life is not absolutely the gaining of knowledge. The world thinks that's the ultimate. But, you know, you could have a great knowledge of garbage, and it's not all that important. Ultimately, not that impressive. It's only the knowledge of the things that really matter, the things that are real, that's important. So what is this knowledge? He says this is the knowledge of God and of Jesus. This is looking at though he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here, but it's the triune God. The knowledge of the triune, the transcendent God. The God who is... This is a knowledge of a revealed truth, not a discovered truth, a revealed truth, about a being so different from us that we cannot discover him with our senses or with our thinking, our reason. It's beyond us. Imagine cockroaches getting together and trying to reason out your existence. We don't have that good a chance of understanding God. Yet, we know him because he has spoken of himself in the Word of God, in words that we can understand, and then he sent Jesus to show us what God looked like in human form. He explained the otherwise unknowable in a perfectly practical way. Not only the gift of grace and peace, but also the gift of everything needed for life and godliness. I'd like that to weigh on your life. He has not left us in need of anything. He has provided it all right here in the book. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to, or by, glory and virtue. We are given, these things are given by his divine power. This is as opposed to human power. See, this refers to the enabling provided by God, which is the grace that we were just talking about. God enabling us to do what we cannot do on our own. And then it's given through the knowledge of him. When God saved us, he changed us. We became people who have been adopted into the very family of God. The enormity of this. We can be called the sons of God. And Jesus is called the Son of God. We're being adopted into the family of the Trinity. Now, as we continue to learn of him, he changes us further and further. He changes us more completely. So this knowledge called us at one point in time through glory and virtue. This is the called is a aorist, a one point in time thing. So he says that hath given us all things through the knowledge of him that hath called us. He did this at one point. That's when we got saved. This speaks of the part of salvation called justification. So, he called us through, literally through, glory and virtue. I think that speaks of God, or the work of God. So, it speaks of the part of salvation called justification, that he changed us. Then virtue, because glory speaks of the honor that we give to God. But as you analyze glory to God, it translates into us being like God because of love. He loved us, we are to love him and others. And so we give glory, the great verse, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. The eating and drinking, he's talking about how they were unlovingly eating because they had a right to and they didn't care about other people. See? So he says, no, you ought to be doing this out of love. And to summarize that, he says, do all to the glory of God. Well, the glory of God is acting like God then, you see. Honoring him by living according to that loving sacrifice. I'll sacrifice myself for the help of others. Then virtue is that part of salvation called sanctification. And he's going to be dealing with this very particularly here in a moment. We become more and more like God as we grow in the characteristics of God. We literally become like God. Now, we're not talking physically, because God is not a physical being. He's a spirit being. But we're talking about character, virtue. So we grow internally in holiness, and that is reflected externally in our thoughts and our deeds. All right, then he says that he gives us the gift of partnership in God's nature. I've mentioned before that when I came to this verse, I was like, I don't think I want to say this to people because it sounds like it's too much. This is, I don't know, one of those cult things where you can be like God, you know. But there it is. We share his nature, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, number one, it is offered by the greatest and most precious promises, exceeding great and precious. Exceeding, bursting out of the bounds. Promises that God makes to us of what we can be. People are saying, I'm happy with what I have. I'm okay where I am. They don't realize they're in that pool of stagnation we were talking about in Sunday school. They just get up, go to work, go home, watch TV, go to bed, get up, go to work. To what end? What purpose? Here he makes promises of what we can be. And that secured, those promises are accepted, secured, by using the promises to escape corruption. This isn't some ethereal magic thing. This is, in practice, you get to live life differently than you were. You were bound in sin. Now you can be free. Escape the corruption. Corruption is a fancy word for rottenness. You're in a place of rotting vegetation and stuff, you know. And you can escape that. I once had a imaginary vision of this, that I was in this beautiful suburb, beautiful green grass, picket fences. A man's walking along, but he's not paying attention. He's probably, in this day and age, he would be working on his cell phone and going through pictures. And he wasn't watching where he was going, and they had an open pit of a septic tank. And he walked right into it and kabloop, went clear under. And he comes up spewing and spouting and it's running out of his nose and out of his ears. The people came over, you know, and finally they put a rope or a ladder or something down there, and he slowly climbs out of this horrible, thick, stinking mess. And as he got to the top, he said, "How much of this do I have to give up?" Christians asking, "How much of this corruption do I have to escape?" How about, "Do I have to keep anything of this? May I be delivered even from the stench of it?" That's our goal. 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." That's what we get in this. These are the people lusting for fleshly appetites, the lusting for more ownership of stuff, because we need more stuff to take care of. And the lusting for ascendancy over others. I will be better than they are, especially if I have more stuff. The divine nature is really the very nature of God. But we kind of came to that understanding as Brother Jeb was taking us through the understanding of biblical love, that the very nature of God is love. God is love. And what happens is that his love, the word means poured out in our hearts at salvation. That's his nature poured out into us. Romans 5:5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." And so this strange attitude of love for others that actually requires a sacrifice from us, where did that come from? It came from God. When you sense that, you're participating. You are a sharer in the nature of God. And then again, it provides for us the gift of productiveness, actually making a difference in this world. "For if these things be in you and abound," not just be in you, but they grow, abound, "they make you that you shall neither be barren," the King James margin says here, the Greek means literally idle, "nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, not idle, The King James tells us that's the essential meaning of it. This is, and what is idle? Sometimes you're just too tired, you have to sit there, and you could say, well, he's being idle. But this is the idle when there is work to be done. This is forcing others to work while you take the day off. This is faulty idleness. This is idleness when you should be working. And he says, if you take these steps, you activate these promises, you'll not be that lazy person who says, let others do it. And you won't be unfruitful. Jesus warned of spiritual unfruitfulness because of the desires of the world. See, that love shed in us makes us concerned to be fruitful. But the desires of the world, that'll cancel that out. Matthew 13:22, he also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. No spiritual fruit. And then he says, he gives us the gift of perception. The idea of eyesight here is the picture. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. He's nearsighted. Nearsighted. Can't see things afar off. And hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So three things here. You won't be blind. The church of Laodicea, you remember the letter to Laodicea in the book of Revelation, they rested in themselves and they forgot certain things. Revelation 3:17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Thanks God, I don't need you. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You're a mess, he says. But you think it's okay. They had become blind. And then not nearsighted. I'm nearsighted. I can read things like this, but you are all kind of fuzzy. I don't know how you're feeling, but I first noticed I always was very happy with my excellent eyesight until I was driving along one day and I saw a man, and at first it looked like he had two heads, and I figured, well, he must be carrying something up here that looks like a head. But as it got closer, the two heads went and came into one. I said, it's time for me to go to the eye doctor. And so I had I was nearsighted. Well, the problem with nearsighted people, we nearsighted people, is that we tend to see clearly the things close to us. You see the spiritual meaning there? It's mine, me, mine, and ours, you know. That's what I'm all about. But we see unclearly the things of others. And God says, I don't want that happening. Philippians 4:4. Look not every man on his own things nearsightedly, but every man also on the things of others. Be more concerned about their need than yours. That's the love of God poured into your heart. And then not forgetful. James, you remember, warned his readers, James 1, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto the man beholding his natural face in a glass, in a mirror, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. He saw that thing, that Cheerio that splashed up on his face, but he got busy and he walked out. He forgot what manner of man he was. Everybody's looking at his face. He says, I must be pretty attractive today. Dried milk, crusting. He goes on, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed, in his doing. Where others are given to dead works, you will be blessed in your doing because you're not forgetful. Well, with that, we come then with all that appeal to what would happen, what will happen if you follow these steps. Let's look at the procedure of taking these steps. A couple of things before we get to the first step. First of all, the foundation, we're taking steps, but they're laid on a sound foundation. The foundation is saving faith. It says, add to your faith. So the first step is built on faith. So saving faith, this is not just faith in this thing or that thing. This is faith that what Jesus did counts for you. Believing that he died for your sins and rose again the third day. Now, recognizing that by his death, he paid for your sins. By his resurrection, he gave you the ability to live a new kind of life, a different quality of life. Then that faith receives Christ. Says, you have shown me your love. I accept that love, and I give myself to you. So this is not for everyone, you see. This is not a yay, rah, let's take these seven steps of action. This is only for the people who have received Christ as Savior. Secondly, the attitude is diligence. Diligence, and I have to admit, I have to use one of those nasty four-letter words here. It means work. Work. It means you have to be diligent in this thing. The word diligence first means haste, hurrying to get this job done, and then pictures earnestness. In Hebrews 6, the last part of 10 and verse 11, he says, your work and labor of love. Work is the general word for work. Labor is the work that leaves you hurting. The word labor actually comes from the word for taking a beating. Which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. This is loving minister to others. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence, here's that word, to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So be diligent in the work. Keep at this. I said this is like a continuing spiral. So you work at it and you achieve one level, you work at it again and achieve a new level. Diligence. All right. Coming then to the first step, and I find this interesting, perhaps surprising, because one of the first things I always heard was, now that you're a Christian, learn the Bible, study the Bible. See? God says, no, first, add to your faith virtue. Peter just told us that we are to know him that hath called us through glory and virtue. The glory of God, the love of God that gave his son, gets us saved, and virtue makes us more like him. So our first step to maturity is not academic. People go astray. Martin Luther saw this. He dealt with some very intelligent but wrong scholars in his day. And he came to this conclusion. He says, the first time we meet Satan, he's at the tree of knowledge, and he's been there ever since. You look around today, and there is not one horrible, perverted, evil thing that men do that some scholar will come up and say, it's okay. There's a reason for this. It's okay. You can accept this. It is not academic. The first step, my friend, is to seek deliverance from the worldly corruption. Seek out the virtuous course of thought, of feeling, and of action. Know what you're trying to achieve before you come to the Bible for instruction. What virtue are you after? Here's what I would encourage you to do. Here's what I did. Make a private list. This is not something you want to publish on Facebook. Make a private list of your regular sins, of your besetting sins. The things that you know you have a problem with. And then realize what virtues oppose them. You're going to look for the positive that overcomes the negative. Now, you can do that, and then you want to add to the list, because as we are blind to our faults to a large degree. We don't call them faults, you know. We call them, hey, I'm not perfect. See. So, privately, ask some people who know you well. Confine this to people who are spiritually mature. And ask them, in their opinion, and you will not contradict them. You will not say anything bad about them later. Ask them, in their opinion, what area of your life you should try to make better first. What to you is the biggest problem that I have? And then keep smiling and nodding your head and writing it down. And then take it seriously and add that to the list. So now you focus on a virtue that combats this sin. And now where do you go? Well, the second step is knowledge. Add to virtue knowledge. This is the knowledge of the Word of God. Now that you know what you're looking for, go to the Bible, research warnings about that particular sin, research commands and encouragements for your particular virtue. Record them in a notebook. Take time to record this journey. This is between you and the Lord. This is God allowing you to escape the corruption that's in the world. Write them in a notebook. Now, some of these verses are going to strike you. I want you to take the time to memorize them. Say the address, then the verse, and then the address again. You say that. It's easy to memorize. Read the verse out loud 5 times. Slowly, thoughtfully, 5 times. Then look up and try to say it. And get as far as you can, and then look down and finish it. See? And then keep doing that until you can say the whole verse. It'll take you a couple of minutes. Then say that verse aloud perfectly 5 times. I found that about the 3rd time, I'm doubting myself. Wait a minute, was that he or it? You know, and now I have to go back, and now you get it tweaked out. But you memorize it. Now, why do you memorize it? So that I can quote it to others and show them how much of the Bible I know. No, that's not it. That's all self. This is so that when you're stuck in traffic, you can smile and say, great, it's time for me to review. And now you can meditate on that verse. Think about why God used each of those main important words. You see, what's his real purpose in saying those things? And so you meditate on those that you've memorized, and you don't have to pull out your Bible while you're trying to drive. 3rd step. Self-control. Add to knowledge temperance. Word temperance here, self-control. Comes from a word for strength and is a compound of in and force. This is holding in by force. But for the believer, self-control is not the self doing the control, but the self being controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's not a fleshly controlling of self. Try harder, work at it more. No, this is instead a yielding of self-interest, a yielding of self-love, with a greater and greater dependence on the Holy Spirit, leading you to loving service of God and loving service of others. And when you apply the knowledge that you gained under step 2 about the virtue that you identified in step 1, you now yield to the Holy Spirit's leading and focus on proper life service. 4th step, endurance. It's at this point to temperance, patience. The word is literally abiding or remaining under. This is holding on under the difficult circumstances. Endurance implies a time of difficulty. This is when you have learned the virtue, you have gone to the Bible to find out what it's all about, you're trying to apply that in your life. Self-control, yielding to the Spirit in this thing, and now that very thing will be tested. I found every time I did this, within two weeks, there was a major testing in my life where, did I learn this lesson or not? A temptation came to me strongly to violate what I had just learned. Sometimes I fell. So I did the thing again. Went through it again with the realization, as Peter, hearing the cock crow and looking at Jesus, looking at him, saying, I have failed. But that becoming a motivation to do better. Endurance. James 1:4, but let patience, this is the word for endurance, have her perfect, completed work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. This step happens at a time while you're seeking self-control. You will be tested. Something, someone will make what you're trying to accomplish very difficult. At this point, you may fail and return to your pet sin, but don't despair. You failed the test, but God will give you another and another chance. When you failed the test at school, they gave you another test, you see. Repeat the process. Analyze where you went wrong when tested. You are not truly obedient until it is difficult. You know, just walking along, being obedient when everything is like the way you like it anyway, that's no test of obedience. It's when it's hard and you choose to obey in spite of your comfort. Now, the fifth step is godliness. Godliness is the Greek word eusebia. It's a compound word that comes from the idea of worshiping well. Godliness is when you can worship well, worship God well. Our English word pictures godlikeness, godliness. Wonderfully, after the trial, true godliness is reached. Godliness is not mere ritual keeping of a law or a rule. Godliness is an internal strength that is shown, is evidenced by external attitudes and actions. You got there. It's something that you have trained yourself concerning good and evil. You have reached that level, and this is a change in your life. That virtue has been gained, and for the most part, that pet sin has been defeated. Then the sixth step is brotherly kindness. After godliness, after you've got that, now what has been rather an internal investigation turns out. And brotherly kindness, to godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness translates the Greek word Philadelphia. It has nothing to do with the city except for the name. Philadelphia, Adelphos is brother, phileo, to love, to be a friend of. And it comes from the root for friendship and brother. Love of Christian brothers and sisters is the blossom that grows from the roots of virtue, watered by knowledge, nourished by self-control, tested in the burning sun. And then a blossom comes forth. My wife and I walked around the house looking at all the beautiful flowers that have come up. And we said, thanks to God and Nancy Tunis, who planted them while we were at the church there. Beautiful, gorgeous stuff. This is a blossom that will attract the attention of many people. As God showed love for others, we show it. We turn from self to others. John 13:34, Christ says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. What kind of love was that? That ye also love one another. This isn't a kindly feeling. This is sacrificial action to meet needs of the one you love. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, or in the love of the brethren, in honor, preferring one another. It's not about me, it's about you. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned, unpretended love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And that leads us to then the seventh step in this process. Began with you trying to conquer a sin, escape corruption, learning a virtue, being tested in that, and then having that as a mark of godliness that now you can share with others. And first we learn love by sharing it with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But then the seventh step is true Christian love to brotherly kindness, charity. This is our word, the Greek word agape. Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them of the household of faith. So first the household of faith, especially to them, but then let it be to all men everywhere. Where our priority of love must be to the household of faith, we are to love all men. Consider this. Our goal is true maturity, not your idea or my idea, but God's idea of maturity. We gain true maturity by adding virtue to saving faith. We have arrived when we have learned the concept and the duties of love with our brethren. And then we turn it loose upon the whole world. Our hearts have grieved for our Christian family. Now it learns to grieve for a lost world. It's an extension. We sacrificed our time and money and effort to help a fellow Christian. Now we learn to be a good Samaritan to our enemies. This is the goal of the true church, bringing you to maturity. We are not to aim for any goal short of building up saints who have finally learned true, godly, self-sacrificing love for others. We can't skip to the end. We have to go through this process. Let me close with this quote, a long quote, but it's from the Bible, Ephesians 4:11-16. Follow me here. He gave some pastors and teachers. He's talking about what the purpose of the church is. He gave some pastors and teachers for what? For the perfecting. This is the word equipping, giving you the equipment of the saints to do what? The work of the ministry, serving, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is edifying, building up, feeding them the good stuff, edifying the body of Christ. And then he says, how long are we supposed to do this? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect here, a completed man, and unto the measure of the stature or the age of the fullness of Christ. We're becoming like Christ. That, as a result of this, then, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning sleight of men, the cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But instead of all of that happening to us, we are speaking the truth, or being sincere, in love. See how that's the ending picture? We may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And so the goal of the church, perhaps perfectly typified by a message on maturity, is to say this learning this is not just academic. This is in the process of gaining virtues to conquer sin and taking you through the testing to godliness, that you may turn this into love for the brethren and finally to the whole world. God wants us this way, and that's why he invented the church, to take you to these steps of maturity. And everything we do is somewhere in those seven steps. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Let me ask you this. Are you wanting to accomplish what God has set before you? Or are you content to be the couch potato that says, I'm okay? Or is there a call from God for something higher? I'm pressing on the upward way. Our Father, how we thank you for the clarity of your word and the precise steps of action you give us to take. We are now at the place, Father, where we can decide to obey or neglect. We may take the challenge and be diligent, as you've called us to, or we can take the lazy side and just do what we want and find the next show on TV. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if God has dealt with you this morning to where you would say, Pastor, I recognize I need the maturity that God calls for me. And in needing that, now I see there is a process that I am to take. Seven steps of action. God helping me, I intend to take those steps to become mature. God helping me, that's my goal. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Yes, amen, amen, amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Father, then we thank you that you have given to us clear steps of action. We don't have to wander in the darkness wondering how to do this. You have told us how to build on our saving faith until we have reached the point of God-likeness that actually loves brethren and even our enemies, the whole world. We ask that you might guide and direct us, help us to take this as a practical goal, to get out our notebook, make our lists, find our verses, make this a matter of life, and finally get the escape from the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we pray thy blessing then, in Jesus' name, amen.